All right. Well, everybody knows this is the place where I have fallen into a rut because I tend to say something similar just about every week, and it goes something like this. Turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. This is where we part from week to week because the next part is that would be Exodus or Shemot chapter 35, starting right at the beginning, verse 1. And it says, Vayechel Moshe et Kol Edat. B'nai Israel in the Hebrew, okay? So we know most of that. That first word there, Vay Yekel. So Va is and. Yekel. That's interesting. Okay. If we know the root there is Kahal, right? The Hebrew word Kahal, which means to assemble. Or it's also used as an assembly. So the verb says, and Moshe assembled. Vay Yekel, Moshe. Et, what did he assemble, right? Et points to the thing, kol edat, all of the congregation. And that's the word, I like that word a lot better than circus or Circe or any of those kind of things. The assembly is kol edat, the entire assembly, all of B'nai Israel, all the children of Israel. And he said to them the following, these are the words which Yahuwah has commanded that you should do them. All right, let's pause here for just a second, because essentially what we're going to have is a kind of an interesting, as it turns out, a reprise in a lot of respects of some things that we've seen before. Matter of fact, we've seen them several times over the last few weeks, the parshot of Terumah, Tetzaveh, and last week, Ki Tisa, that talked about the elements and the gifts and the building of the Mishkan, the tabernacle in the wilderness. So we're going to get a reprise of that. What kind of has always fascinated me about this one is the way it starts. He assembles everybody together. What's he going to tell them? About how, you know, Jesus is going to come. We're going to go do Sun God Day, right? Because Ishtar, the sun goddess, was... No, he doesn't say a word about that. He repeats something he said over and over and over and over again. A commandment that has not been done away with still. And it says, 6 days work should be done. Seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest to Yahuwah, to be set apart, kadosh, this sounds kind of serious, almost like it might be important. Whoever does any work therein shall be put to death. So the part about this that I always think is interesting is twofold. One, he's not only mentioned it before and emphasized it before, but now he's repeating it, and it leads into all of the stuff that's going to follow in this Torah portion. So it's kind of a... Well, it's an interesting segue, right? Going to talk about the Sabbath, and then he's going to talk about building all the things for him, place for him to dwell among them. And he reminds them that it contains a death penalty. So I look at all of that. We had some discussions earlier here over the last day or so about some of the differences with the what I sometimes refer to perhaps a little bit derogatorily as the Sun God Day Church. And the things that we have been told that God didn't get right the first time, so we had to change it. And maybe we should listen to the Pope, because he knows better than the creator of the universe, who said he wasn't going to change it, and who kept making that point over and over again, and even saying it has a death penalty. Yeah, somehow or other, there's a big disconnect here. And it's more important than people would like to admit. And then it has this thing, you shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. One of the other things I usually point out is, if you go through the entire Tanakh, look at all the places where there are specific strictures, do's and don'ts on the Sabbath day, you can pretty much count them on two hands. There aren't that many. Now, by the time of Yeshua, as a lot of folks know, there were, in fact, more. The Pharisees of the day, the rabbis of the day, had added an additional, 1,600 plus. How far you can walk, how far you can't. If you throw a rock, how big it can be, you got to go pick it up if you throw it too far. A bunch of things you go, what? So they had really been piling burden upon burden. But it's interesting because here's one of the few places where there really is a restriction. Pretty straightforward and simple. You'll kindle no fire throughout your habitations. Now, some of you know that among the Orthodox, and I at least can respect that there is an understanding about the verse, they'll say, well, we can't drive on the Sabbath because when you kick that little key, it makes fire, kindles fire. 3,600 RPMs, 3,600 little fires per second. Well, maybe. Honestly, having kindled a fire as a Boy Scout, I'll tell you, it ain't the same. It's a lot more work to kindle a fire than it is to go, brum, and turn a key. So I don't quite see the connection, although at least I can respect the idea. Well, okay, we're saying that if it looks like a fire, it might be. Okay, flipping on a light switch. Well, again, similar kind of logic applies. To my mind, that's not work, and I'm certainly not getting paid to do it either. All right, what does Moshe tell him? He says, you speak all of the congregation, the children of Israel. There it is again. Kol ha-edat of the B'nai Israel. Tell them the following. This is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded. Here's what he says. Take from among you an offering unto Yahuwah. Now, here's where I pause again. Whoever is of a willing heart. We know that that word in the Hebrew, lev, is the root there for heart. Willing heart. Let him bring it. Going to have a description of what it is. But I want to point out before we go through this, this word heart, lev, is going to appear over and over and over and over again in the next, well, chapter or two, along with some interesting modifiers. So we'll mention those as we get to them. Here's what they are being told that they can bring if they have this wonderful thing, this willing heart. Gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins, dyed red, seal skins, or whatever the word is. That's one of those words that I'm not sure we know exactly what the animal was. Some kind of skin, anyway. And acacia wood. Oil for the light. Spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. Onyx stones. Stones to be used in the ephod and the breastplate. And then it says this, and let every wise-hearted man. That Hebrew word there is kind of cool, chakom, wise. And it's good to be chakom. Wise-hearted man among you come. Make all that Yahuwah has commanded. And here we get a listing of about 39 things that are going to be made. And there's some interesting Hebrew words in there. I won't go through all of them, but I will point out two things. Not only is there a list of these 39 items, like the tabernacle, the tent. Okay, so ha mishkan, there's the tabernacle. Et ha ohel, there you go. Tent, covering, clasp, boards, bars, pillars, sockets, ark. The staves thereof, the ark cover, the veil, the table, the staves, the vessels, the showbread, candlestick, the menorah, there's that word, vessels, lamps, oil for the light, altar of incense, and on down through. All of the things, the hangings of the court, the sockets, pins, plated garments, all the stuff Aaron and his sons are going to wear to minister in the priest's office. What's interesting in here is va'et and et. You could say aleph tav, okay, because that's the Hebrew root word. A lot of people will... and I don't have a problem with noting that the Aleph and the Tav, when Yahushua says it in Revelation, is a reference to the beginning and the end, and it's probably no coincidence that that word, the et, Aleph Tav, and it even doesn't really translate to English, if you understand that. What it is, it's called the pointer to the direct object. I remember reading that for about 2 years before it ever occurred to me, what the heck are they really talking about, right? We don't have it in English. If I say, the man threw the ball is the direct object. It's the thing that got done too, right? The ball is the thing that was thrown. And in Hebrew, you would say, man threw et ha ball. Okay, and the et says, that's what he threw. You put the et in there to show what it is. And what's interesting is, because in English, you have to put them in order. Okay, it wouldn't make sense to say the ball threw the man. Well, no, that means something different. But in Hebrew, I can simply put the et in there, and it says, here's what's getting thrown. The verb acts on this thing. Well, the aleph tav is also, in a way, the thing that acts. It's the element, it is a key, and it appears over and over and over and over and over again in this list. And I find that kind of fascinating. So I went through my study Bible and literally highlighted all the places where it says et this, et that, va et this, and va et that, right? Va et and also this pointing to this thing. When it's all said and done, it says, and all of the congregation, there it is again, Kol Edat, B'nai Israel, departed from the presence of Moshe, and they came. All of them. Well, wait a minute. Everyone whose heart stirred him up. Everyone whose ruach, his spirit, made him willing and brought the offering of Yahuwah for the work of the tent of meeting, for all the service and all the holy garments, and they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted. They brought all kinds of rings, nose rings, earrings, signet rings, girdles, jewels of gold, every man that brought an offering of gold unto Yahuwah. And every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair, all those skins and things brought them. Everyone that did set apart an offering of silver and brass brought the offering to Yahuwah. Or actually, it's his offering. Every man with whom was found acacia wood for any work of the service, they brought that. The women that were, what? They were hachomat. Feminine version, same word. Hachom, wise, hearted. They spun with their hands. They brought that which they had spun, the blue, the purple, the scarlet, the fine linen. And those whose heart stirred them up, the women stirred them up, even in wisdom. Be hachoma, in hachoma, spun the goat's hair. And the rulers, the princes, they brought the onyx stones, the stones to be set for the ephod and the breastplate, the spice, the oil, and the sweet incense. And this is kind of interesting. Now, a lot of times the English doesn't quite get it right here. And most of the versions I've looked at, it says, the children of Israel brought a freewill offering unto Yahuwah. But no, that's not what it says. It says, kol ish ve isha. All of what? Kol of ish, the men, and Isha, the women, brought a freewill offering to Yahuwah. Every man and woman, ready, whose heart made them willing to bring for all the works which Yahuwah had commanded by the hand of Moshe to be made. And Moshe said to the B'nai Israel, see, Yahuwah has called by name these two folks, Bezalel, Bezalel. Okay, we know that ending word there, El, is in the shadow of the creator, El. Elohim, it's that word that means God, or gets translated as God in English. Bezalel, in the shadow of El. And as I've seen people point out, you know, when you look in the Bible and ask whose name really nails it, what kind of names really say this is what this guy did, Bezalel is probably close to the top of the list. Everything he did was literally in the shadow of El and for his purposes. I've got a really nice piece that I remember looking at. I may or may not touch on it this evening. Maybe we'll talk about it tomorrow. By a rabbi that I admire, about the shadow that's cast by Elohim. And here's the guy. And it all has to do with this, I will mention this part of it, this concept that he calls kind of a Jewish concept, very much at odds with the Greek concept. Okay, in other words, in the Hebraic history, you don't see a whole lot of emphasis on artisans. Right, the men of Yah, it's not a major thing that was a big deal, with exceptions like these two folks, that they were artisans. Ancient Greece, on the other hand, right, you got all the people that make great these statues and so forth. Well, obviously, one of the reasons had to do with this issue of making graven images, sculptures. So that's part of it. The claim is, well, it's one thing to do 2D drawings and illustrations, but 3D sculptures, that crosses that line in a lot of opinions. But what caught my eye was this line, okay? The artisan, the craftsman, the shaper of beauty in the service of Elohim, these two guys, Bezalel, along with Aholiab, the tent of my father, made all of these things. And it's unusual because the Hebrews didn't emphasize that, whereas the ancient Greeks, of course, they were really big on all of that stuff. Beauty was a major deal. And here is the line that he gets to that I think is kind of interesting. The idea here is that the understanding of Torah, he says Judaism, I'll say in a larger sense, the Torah and the worship of the way the Creator wants us to worship is more about the ear than it is about the eye. Hear. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of Yah. We see that emphasized over and over again. It's a very Hebraic concept. It is the word of Yah that matters. He is a God, an Elohim that is invisible. And we're not to emphasize that. And that's part of the reason why this idea of making these graven images so you have something to look at is such a failure. So the idea is that the sanctity is in the words that are heard, not in the objects that are seen. So, again, I thought that was an interesting observation. And yet, having said all of that, we're going to spend some time in this portion, unique because it is kind of unique, talking about these two guys and all the things that they made and all the people who came and made them because they had wise, willing hearts. Heart, 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 over and over again. That's what counts. Oh, and there's this. Verse 31 says, and he, meaning Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, filled him with the Spirit. With what? Ha-Ruach Elohim. The Spirit of Elohim. In wisdom, hachom, and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. So he could devise skillful works to work in gold, silver, and brass, cutting of stones, carving of wood, you name it, he was good at it. And Yahuwah put in his heart that he might teach his skills, both he and Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, the tribe of Dan. Them he filled with, here it is again, wisdom of heart, hachomat lev, to work all manner of workmanship, the craftsman, the skillful workman, the weaver in colors, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, of the weaver, them that do workmanship, those that devise skillful works. And Betzalel and Aholiab shall work, along with every wise-hearted man in whom Yahuwah has put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all of the work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that Yahuwah has commanded. Now here I pause again. Okay, I emphasized up front, well, actually Scripture emphasized, I'm trying to just read it. It doesn't start out with all of this jazz about all the work that's going to be done and all this bringing of the offering. It starts out with, keep my Sabbaths, set apart my appointed times. And then we talk about this, almost, try this on for size, almost like something associated with walking in obedience to him, setting aside the day that he says is to be a day of solemn rest. Keep my Moedim throughout your generations forever, Ha'olam. It's about life. And then he puts all of this wisdom in the hearts of all these people so that they can do the works and bring forth this place for him to dwell among them. I find that kind of downright amazing and consistent. So they received of Moshe all the offering children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of sanctuary to make it. They brought him free will offerings every morning. And the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary, they came, they brought what they'd wrought. They spoke with Moshe and they said, you know what? These folks are bringing a whole lot of stuff, man. This is more stuff, more than enough for the service of the work which Yahuwah commanded to make. I guess you could say their cups literally overflowed. Then Moshe gave a commandment. He said he caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, all right, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. Now here is the verse that I love, and I have seen lots of what I think is really cool commentary, midrash, on this. And as you know, when it comes to understanding the Hebrew, I'm kind of a Rashi fan. I think the guy does a great job of nailing some of the concepts that might otherwise kind of almost flit over our heads before we stop to grab them and look at them. Verse 7 says, for the stuff that they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. Huh? Well, which is it? It was sufficient, and it was too much. Now, the beauty of that is that essentially it was more than enough, but all that was necessary. And the way the Midrash has put it that I find so wonderful is, look, you guys have gone above and beyond the call of duty. It is about the fact that there is enough. There's indeed more than enough, but understand that everything that you did was in fact also necessary. Mathematicians talk about a necessary and sufficient condition, and I think that's the beauty of this. In other words, everyone's contribution is appreciated, everyone's contribution was important, and yet, it's not like you can say, hey, I did this and nobody else. No, no. All of it was necessary, it was wonderful, it was more than sufficient, and that's great. So where are we again? Well, back to every wise-hearted man among them that wrought the work, made the tabernacle. Now what we're going to have is kind of a shift of gears and a little bit of that repetition I was talking about. Numbers, concepts, and things that ultimately sound kind of redundant. Now, I always encourage folks, even if I kind of slide over some of the stuff that we think sounds redundant, I encourage people to read through it all. Because, as you know, there's no idle word in Torah. It's all there for a reason. And in some years, as I go through this, I will wax a little bit more focused on certain aspects than others. As a nerdy engineer, I tend to think, oh, well, when you see redundancy in something, understand a redundancy is really cool. Okay, redundancy is a way that you can use to avoid errors. Okay, engineers have parity check codes and stuff. Well, in the Torah, there are things that are there also that can help us avoid errors. If I say the same thing twice, I can say, well, did I get the same thing both times? If I didn't, maybe something's wrong. Well, either that or maybe there's a difference that's being emphasized. So anytime you see redundancy, it's really cool to go back and compare what the same list said the first time. Is it word for word, letter for letter the same, or is it similar? Do the differences give us additional information? Often they do. All right. In this case, what I'm going to suggest is that, there's a lot of detail. Sometimes the order is a bit different. There's probably a lot more in those differences than I have the intellectual fortitude to really be able to ferret out or even to claim that I can understand. But I do know this. What we're seeing here in this list and this repetition are two tellings of something that's similar. Okay, first. Well, you know, I like to emphasize this a lot of times. We're told, all that Old Testament. I don't even like that term, Old Testament. It's like the New Testament did away with the old stuff. We don't have to worry about that anymore. No. The Mashiach made it really clear, not one yod or tittle. It's all important. Even stuff that sounds like it's redundant. Maybe especially if it's redundant. Two tellings. So what do we make of this idea of the two tellings? Well, let me go through just a bit of it. The length of its curtain. Each curtain, there's 10 of them, it says. They're fine twine linen. And how many times do we see this? Of blue, purple, scarlet? Oh, and cherubim, the work of these skillful workmen. He made them. The length of each curtain, 8 and 20 cubits. The breadth, 4 cubits. All the curtains were the same. They had the same measure. Okay, so they're 8, they're 28 by 4 cubits in size. He coupled 5 curtains, one to another, made loops of blue upon them. And then we're going to have a description of how the curtains are assembled together with loops, 50 loops in one, 50 loops in the edge of the other. They were set opposite. There were clasps of gold, of course, 50 of those to tie the curtains, couple them one to another. There were curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle, 11 of those. Each of those was 30 cubits and 4 cubits wide. So same width, a couple cubits longer, and so forth. Coupled the 5 curtains and the 6 curtains together, made 50 loops in the edge of the first set, 50 loops in the edge of the second set, 50 clasps to put them together, covering for the tent of ram's skin dyed red, covering of seal skins above, so this is a layered thing. Boards, as we know, out of acacia wood, standing up 10 cubits by a cubit and a half. And each of them had 2 tenets and sockets and so forth. The numbers and the description of all of that. All right, so we've seen this. We've talked about it. We've been through it. Two tellings. What's the point of two tellings? And here, people tend to wax perhaps a little bit mystical even. Philosophical. Of course, you know about the multiple levels of depth in the Scripture. Maybe there is something that's deeper here. But there's a few things that are obvious. I've mentioned one. It's just redundant. It's like maybe you weren't listening the first time. I'm going to tell you again. It emphasizes that it's important. Here's another way to think of it. How about, here's what you're going to do. Now I'm going to tell you what they did. Here's what you're supposed to do. Here's what they did. Hey, they ought to be the same, right? All that Moshe was commanded and all that they were told to do, they did. And it even tells us that at some point. So there's that. That's kind of cool. I have seen people suggest, you know what? There is a, there's a teaching about Mashiach ben, first one, Joseph, and then the return, Mashiach ben David, son of David. 2 advents of the Mashiach. Well, maybe we got a similar indication here. Tell me twice. It didn't take the first time. Similar, and this is the one that I think kind of resonated with me when I saw it. What have we just finished talking about last week? I told you some stuff. And then what do you go and do? You go and tell me, here's how we're going to worship God. Okay? I'm going to make a golden calf. Now, he's just finished saying he doesn't like that. What are we going to do? Yeah, you got to like it. You love this. We're going to do it anyway. We're going to say, tomorrow is Aaron even. We're going to have a feast for Yahuwah. Wrong. I told you what I wanted, what I didn't want, and here you went and done it anyway. How's that for, chutzpah, I guess we would say. And of course, that too is another one of those things we see in the modern world all the time. God says he doesn't like it, but he doesn't know what he really wants. He says he doesn't like Christmas and Ishtar Sun God Day and all this pagan stuff. He doesn't like children being run through the fire to Molech. Well, hell, we got New York City. We'll kill them en masse, and we'll do it after birth, and we know better. We don't even like him anyway. So we get there a little at a time. But the real message I think that resonates in this is, he told them what he wanted. He told them what he didn't want. They did it anyway. He was fixing to kill them. We have that really interesting scenario with Moshe. And then what do we get? We get another telling. You know what? It's almost like he said, look, I told you. You didn't listen. I'm going to tell you again. Do you understand here that there can, in fact, be redemption? Do you understand that even though you didn't do what I wanted, and I didn't kill you, now here's what I'm going to tell you again. Let's get it right this time. There is a place for redemption. And that is, in fact, another big part of the pattern. So I saw it put this way, and I like this phraseology. His purposes were not thwarted in spite of our rebellion. And to me, that resonates, of course, because, as you know, we are still in exile. Northern kingdoms, 10 lost tribes, sent out whoring wife for cause, given a certificate of divorce and told, going to scatter you. But there comes a time when they'll be regathering. So again, this idea of tell me twice. We clearly need to be told at least twice. All right, let's continue. Chapter 37, after this partial repetition here, is going to tell us a bit more. Bezalel, in the shadow of El, he made what? The ark out of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half was the length of it, and 1.5 cubits the breadth of it. And it was 1.5 cubits high. As we've already heard, he overlaid it exactly as prescribed with pure gold, inside and outside. Made a crown of gold round about, cast the 4 rings in the 4 feet, 2 rings on one side, 2 rings on the other side. He made staves so that they could be carried out of acacia wood. They were overlaid with gold. Put them in the rings on the opposite sides of the ark to bear it. And he made the ark cover out of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was the length, 1.5 cubits the breadth, so it fit right on top of the ark. He made 2 cherubim out of gold. Beaten work he made them at 2 ends of the ark cover, 1 at 1 end, the other at the other end, 1 piece with the ark cover at the 2 ends. And they spread out their wings on high, screening the ark cover with their wings, facing toward one another. Toward the ark cover were the faces. Here's another bit of redundancy. With their faces, one to another, toward the ark cover were the faces of the cherubim. He made the table out of acacia wood, 2 cubits by 1 cubit, and 1.5 cubits the height. That too was overlaid with pure gold, crown of gold around it, and a border around that. He has 4 rings to be able to bear that one as well. Close by the border were the rings, the staves. So it, like the ark, is going to be borne up on these 2 staves or long sticks that the people would carry it by. He made the vessels on top of the table, the dishes, the pans, bowls, jars, things to pull out. All of those were pure gold. He made the menorah candlestick. This is one of those places where I wish they'd just left the word. Made the menorah out of pure gold. Of beaten work he made it. Even its base, its shaft, its cups, its knops, flowers with 1 piece of it. Now, the other thing that the sages will point out is, as a general rule, right, we're told not to make representations of things in the earth. That would seem to include things like almond blossoms and flowers and stuff. But here is the notable exception. This is, of course, a very singular exception. So it's described in some detail. To my mind, what's always been the most fascinating about this, of course, there's 3 branches on one side, 3 on the other, and then the big one in the middle, or the one in the middle, was that this thing was done out of 1 piece of pure beaten gold. And it has several characteristics. A, it's heavy. Now, in years past, I've gone through at the current price of gold, tried to estimate about, you know, what a talent of gold would weigh and how much this this menorah weighed. Probably somewhere between 50 and 70 pounds. We're talking multi-million dollars worth of gold, any way you slice it, even at suppressed prices. To build this thing. But what's also interesting is it's pure gold. It keeps saying pure gold over and over again. Now, if it's pure gold is it works very nicely. You can beat it and bend it, and it's ductile and malleable. You can beat it thin. But it also has this characteristic. It's pretty soft. You make this menorah out of pure gold, you set it on the table, and the little outside ends are going to bend down under their own weight. It ain't going to last. There's something miraculous going on here with this menorah, that it stands up. Now, the other thing that's miraculous is that almost any metal worker will tell you, we don't have the skill, metallurgically, to beat this thing out of 1 piece of gold. It took some kind of, well, almost Ruach-inspired capability to be able to beat out of 1 piece of pure gold the menorah, and then to have it stand up under its own weight, too. So a lot of miraculous stuff going on here. A lot of descriptions of this as well. Okay, he made the altar of incense out of acacia wood. It was a cubit in length and in breadth, four square. In other words, it was four sides square. Two cubits high, had horns of one piece with it. That too was overlaid with pure gold, the sides, the horns, and had a crown of gold around it. Two golden rings under the crown upon the ribs thereof on the two sides, so that it could also be borne by staves. And the staves were, again, made out of acacia wood. There were long sticks overlaid with gold. Then he made the other things. This guy is talented. He's got a team helping him that are all inspired by the Ruach, but he's got the holy anointing oil, the incense, the spices. And then it says in chapter 38, he made the altar of burnt offering out of acacia wood. 5 by 5 cubits, four square. It was 3 cubits high with horns on it, and he overlaid it with brass. Harder material to work, probably, than the gold. Made all the vessels of the altar, pots, shovels, basins, flesh hooks, fire pans, and the vessels. And he made for the altar a grating of brass and four rings for the four ends to be holders for the staves. It's got to be carried as well. Acacia wood. This time they're covered like the altar itself with brass. He put the staves in the rings to allow it to be carried and made it hollow with planks. Then he made the laver out of brass. And had mirrors of the serving woman that did service at the door of the tent of meeting. Made the court for the south side with the hangings, fine twine linen, 100 cubits. We talked about the pillars and the sockets of brass, fillets out of silver. North side, 100 cubits, 20 pillars, 20 sockets. Again, brass, hooks of the pillars, fillets of silver. West side, 50 cubits, pillars 10, sockets 10. And east side, 50 cubits, and the hangings again. For one side, 15 cubits, pillars 3, and their sockets 3. The chapter and the Torah portion, Vayechel, are going to finish with just the descriptions of the rest of what it is that Bezalel and Aholiab are making. On the other side, this hand and that hand by the gate of the court, were hangings, 15 cubits, pillars 3, sockets 3. All the hangings of the court round about were made of fine twined linen. Sockets for the pillars out of brass, hooks of the pillars, and fillets out of silver. They overlaid their capitals with silver, and all the pillars were filleted with silver. These are heavy sockets for all of this stuff. You can imagine this is going to be not only a heavy thing to carry, it can take a lot of people to carry it, but once it's put in place, it's going to be pretty stout as well, with a nice base to it. The screen for the gate of the court was the work of the weaver. Colors, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twine linen. 20 cubits in length. The height was 5... The breadth of the height was 5 cubits, answerable to the hangings of the court. This one had 4 pillars and 4 sockets out of brass, hooks of silver, overlaying their capitals and their fillets with silver. And the pins, it says, of the Mishkan and of the court round about were all of brass. Now, interestingly, that's kind of right where it ends. So it ends with a description. And if you step back and you look at it, you say, okay, well, you know, this is one of those Torah portions where, again, there's not a whole lot of discussion. It's not like we see a lot of storyline that's developed or anything of the sort. And probably 80% of it or so is in this category of redundancy, stuff that we've heard before. And I'll say it one more time. I think what is important about that is that it is the redundancy itself. It's the emphasis that's being placed on it. And if you really step back and look at it, it's a darn simple portion. It starts with Moshe assembling what? Kol ha-edat of the Kahal. Vayekel. He assembled the Kahal. All of the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. He said, here's what you're going to do. Starts with the Sabbath. And then we get a whole litany of things that are going to be built, but the emphasis on willing hearts, wise-hearted, willing-hearted, over and over again. People are going to bring this and do this, and then there's the list. And I read into that essentially, after what a friend of ours calls the unfortunate incident with the golden calf. Now, there does seem to be a healing that's going on. And the healing is multiple fold. A, they didn't die. They've been warned, you're going to keep the Sabbath. That's a good way not to die. Understand that that is what is to be set apart. It's the singular symbol that leads into all of this. And we get the second telling and the idea that, okay, now, here's what you're going to do. And we're going to get a telling that says, look, here's what they did. And the implication is there is healing going on here. And this too was part of the plan all along.
So come out of her, oh my people, for the time has come to judge Babylon. So come out of her.
Good morning, folks. Boker Tov. Welcome back. Shabbat Shalom. And let's talk a little bit about, a lot of things today, starting, of course, with the Torah portion, which is called Vayakhel. And as I mentioned when we went through the whole thing in a bit more detail last night, that is from the root kahal. And the kahal, of course, can be made a verb or a noun. You can verbize things or anyway, so it means to assemble as a verb or as a noun. It literally means the assembly. And as you know, the first words in the Parsha define or give the name to the Parsha. So this one says, and Moshe assembled. And there you go. Vayakel Moshe, Kol Adat, all of the congregation of B'nai Israel. So here's where I want to start, other than where the Torah portion starts. Last night, I went through kind of the entire Parsha, and I'll try to do a quick summary of that, because I'll suggest that the emphasis in the portion is on the redundancy of the task. The fact that here you got a bunch of people coming together, those who are wise-hearted or willing-hearted, the fact that their hearts are wise, willing, able, and so forth was emphasized over and over and over again, all those whose hearts stirred them up. And then we get this redundancy, this repetition of the details of the construction of the Mishkan and the importance of the task and the furniture within. So that's essentially the quick synopsis of the Parsha. And then you got to remember, Moshe assembled them. So here's where I want to kind of begin and then branch off. Moshe assembled, Vayakhel, all of the folks, all of B'nai Israel, the entire assembly, congregation, and the first thing he did after that was reminded them of the Sabbath. No, not Sun God Day, not various fake days. His Sabbath that he said to keep forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. And it's not like we haven't heard that too redundantly over and over and over again, and it's not like it's not necessary, because essentially most of ex-Chianity would prefer to ignore things that the Creator of the universe says keep forever. And they'll say it's all done away with. He says, who you calling a liar? So, that's exactly how they begin the task. Isn't that kind of interesting, right? The very first thing he says is, keep my Sabbath. And, oh, by the way, it carries a death penalty not to. I'm going to suggest that's important, too. And after that reminder, he begins a restoration of a repetition of essentially the things that are screwed up. And it's actually going to include a restoration of right relationship. Of course, the Hebrew term there is teshuvah. Turn around. Shuv. You're going the wrong way? Turn around. Well, these people are going the wrong way. So the idea is to make teshuvah and to return to Him. But wait! Here's where the ad guy says, there's more! Oh, you know, tell him, Don Pardo, what else is there? So before I do that, let me set things up a bit differently. Different take on a number of things today. Because I'm going to contend as we go through this that we are in a different part of the cycle. Now, some of you have heard me talk about this. As a matter of fact, there was some discussion online this morning about multiple fulfillments of Scripture. Do we believe in multiple fulfillments? Well, I'm kind of an engineering nerd. I'm going to go a lot further than that and say, no, it's not just multiple fulfillments. We have bigger patterns, cycles within cycles, wheels within wheels, to quote Ezekiel's metaphor. And over again, things don't just repeat. They repeat on an annual basis, a lifetime basis, a prophetic basis over cycles in history. Over and over and over and over again. And that's why there's so much repetition. And indeed, as you've probably heard me say when I wax nerdy, the entire universe, you can look at God's law and His the way He makes things. And I've told this many times. When I was a young engineering student in college, it used to blow me away. I was taking a class called Differential Equations. And they would say, assume a solution of the form e to the minus st dt. And I was, being the nerd and the intuitive TNT type, if you know Myers-Briggs that I am, I would say, why? Why do we assume a solution of that form? Because it works. Well, what do you mean it works? It always works, was the answer. Well, it always works. They wouldn't quite come this far, although I had one professor that pretty much did. It always works because that's the way God made things to work. You know, whether you're talking mechanics, electronics, atoms and orbitals, or planets and galaxies. It's cycles. It's damped exponentials. It's, yes, e to the minus STD. The things, the equations, all have the same form. So, yeah, there are cycles. Now, here's the magic thing about cycles. No, not magic in the sense of anything other than this is the way he made them to work. If you've seen cycles, and I'm teaching a ham radio class now, so I do the same nerdy thing to them. The cycle repeats. The cycle has what's called a symmetry about multiple axes. In other words, you can actually look at a cycle that's upside down, and it looks almost like the cycle that's right side up. You can time shift it, and it looks like the same thing before and the same thing afterwards. Matter of fact, in engineering, we even talk about negative time. What? Yeah, you can time reverse things, and there are mathematics that say this is cool. Almost like the Creator knew the end from the beginning and before things happened. And that really blew me away as a student. Well, all of this is important. Why? Because, as I said, I want to set things up a bit differently today, a little different take, and I'm going to suggest that if you look at this Parsha, Vayikel, and see what folks are doing, what are they doing? They're coming together to build the furniture, the items, all those with a willing heart. They're going to build things, a place where he can dwell among them. They're building, essentially, although he doesn't really need it, but it's important anyway, a place for him. If we're in a different part of the cycle, what does that suggest? Well, we're seeing people who are attempting to do the exact opposite part of the cycle. Destroy things that are for him and build a place, well, a hell on earth. Build the opposite. Turn it upside down. What does that mean for us? Well, all of us who are willing-hearted, wise-hearted, we need to be aware of what part of the cycle we're in and what does that imply. So let me start, as I said, with some a different take on a couple aspects. I hope you'll find this interesting. For one, the name of the portion, the Parsha, Vayikel. Vayikel. You know what? Have we seen that word before in Scripture? Now, you know that when the portion begins with that phrase, that's why it's named for it. So this portion is called Vayikel, and Moshe assembled. But if we go back just one portion before, we see that this word has already appeared. As a matter of fact, the very first time Vayikel, the word, appears in Scripture is at the beginning of chapter 32 in Exodus, and it says this. This was last week's portion. Says, and when the people saw that Moshe had delayed to come down from the mountain, what did they do? They gathered themselves together. Now think about that. They gathered themselves together. They literally, Vayikel, Ha'am, and they said to Moshe, hey, make us a golden calf. We want something to pretend we're worshiping God. It's not the way he said, but it's going to work for us because why? We got all this paganism, this baggage. Here you go, folks. The pattern repeats. What has been is what shall be. What has been done is what shall be done, because there ain't nothing new under the sun. And we're still repeating similar patterns. So it kind of blows me away to think that the very first use of the word Vayikel in Scripture is just three chapters back. And it's where they say, after gathering themselves together, make us gods who will go before us. We don't know what happened to that guy Moshe anyway. So that's part one. And again, if that's not enough, yeah, there's still more. Now, I'll make a couple points here as we go through this. One, why is he telling them again? He told them before, almost word for word, all these things are going to build. Then this nasty, unfortunate incident happened with the golden calf, fake gods, and they gathered themselves together. What's he going to do? Emphasize teshuvah, tell them again. Giving them another chance. And we have this first use of the word Vayikel, when essentially what they did is they gathered themselves together, what? To go pagan, right? Going to go pagan. Oh, by the way, there's another pattern repeated over and over again. We're going to see it today as well. It's what the whore church has done in many times and occasions. It's what happened with the southern kingdom, with the whores of the southern church, if you want to call it, the rabbinic, pharisaic Judaism aspect. Ain't nothing new under the sun. Second use, you got Moshe calls the people together. Who is he talking to? Well, cold Israel. But the ones that actually stand up and do the work are those with the willing, wise hearts. They return to him. And again, Let me emphasize this. It starts with his Sabbaths. Is there a pattern there that if we want to return to him maybe is important? Starts with his Sabbaths, and there's a warning in there that even the failure includes a death penalty. I would call that a serious, let's take it to heart warning. Okay, for those that say, well, it's not important if we keep the seventh day and say he called it his day, he didn't. And he's made it real clear. And the fact that he inclines to remind us via a death penalty ought to be an indicator to us that there are things that, just like he wasn't real wild about the golden calf, he ain't wild about a lot of whoring from the Roman pagan whoring church. Paganism brings a death penalty. And then there's this, and it's a bit more obscure. But sometimes I enjoy the obscure stuff. This one, I'll admit, is a little bit more of a stretch, but at least it fits, so bear with me for a second. Turns out that there is a, for those of us that keep the annual Torah cycle, and I keep the annual Torah cycle not because there's anything magical about it, if you will. There is some history and some tradition, and it kind of keeps a lot of folks that are studying Scripture on the same page as you go through the Bible, you know, a section at a time. That's nice. And it has some value there. But other than that, I'm not big on the pagan calendar, the Hillel calendar. You know, if we're going to keep things, we have differences of opinion on what days various feasts fall on. That's okay, because we don't know for sure. But it is interesting, at least, that this week is also called the Shekalim, Parsha Shekalim. In other words, the time that some, at least, say is the anniversary week for when the first census was taken of the half shekel. Remember the half shekel? You bring a half. Well, that's just what we talked about last week or so. So it all is in this same area. What fascinated me was, again, a Hebrew word. And the cool thing is you don't ever see this in the English. You have to go back and look at the Hebrew. Doesn't matter if you're looking at New King James, Old King James, not inspired version, you know, pick your Bible. You don't see some of these things unless you go back and look at the Hebrew words, and then they kind of leap off the page at you. So we got this half shekel of what? The half shekel's made out of kesef, right? Silver. It's also called real money. In Hebrew, the word money and the word silver are identical. And as I like to point out, back when we had a constitution, that was true in America as well. Real money, nothing but gold or silver coin. And this whole Federal Reserve thing, as most of you know, not only unconstitutional, anti-scriptural, it carries a curse. And we're seeing that. So back to this Parsha Shekalim, the anniversary of the census, of the numbering of Israel the first time. Turns out you can go to the Bible and look and see the first use of the word that has the same root as kesef, different vowel pointers. Now, a lot of us have begun to understand the kind of the unique aspect of Hebrew is when words have the same root but different vowel pointers, a lot of times there's a similarity that's not obvious on first examination. But then once you kind of see it, it kind of sticks out. Well, here you go. First use of the word kasaf, right? Kasef, kasaf, tomato, tomato. Kasef, kasaf is Bereshit 31:30, Genesis chapter 31, verse 30. And I got that bookmark. Let me go there just for a second. We'll take a peek at it. And what's kind of cool about this is it has nothing to do with silver. At least doesn't seem to, but maybe it kind of does. This is where a fellow named, Yaakov, Jacob, he has taken his wives and his children, and he's decided he's had enough of Laban. And he heads back home, going to go to daddy's house. And he gets caught. And Laban runs into him and he says, okay, let me kiss my sons and daughters. Remember the story, of course. I could do you some harm, but, your God has come to me in a dream, and he's told me not to do that. Be careful that you speak to Jacob, neither good nor bad. Now, he says, here we go. Let me read the verse and see if anything in here leaps out. Now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house. But why'd you steal my fake gods? My idols. Anybody catch it? It's not in there in English. You can't see it. Okay? You greatly long. You kasaf for your father's house. You're heading out. You're heading home. You want to go because you greatly long for your father's house. So the claim from the linguistics types is, well, that silver is a great form of money because it has all these wonderful characteristics. Make it almost a perfect kind of money. And so as a result, people greatly long for it. Matter of fact, if it gets excessive, you can greatly long for silver or gold and becomes a kind of an idol in itself, and there's a problem there. So one of the interesting characteristics of so many of these things that are good in the language or good in Scripture or the Hebrew is they can get overdone. Remember the serpent on a stick, the brazen serpent on a pole that later became an idol. Money can become an idol, so forth. Nothing wrong with honest units of weight and measure for exchange. It facilitates our ability to deal with one another. That's a good thing. When it becomes an idol, it's a bad thing. But here you go. He kasafs for his father's house. Now, I'm going to just pause and see, does anything kind of leap out at you there? Laban tells Yaakov that he knows he kasafs to return to your father's house. Well, so here's my suggestion in the context of these several things that I want to lay out first today. One, consider the parallels and this idea of mirror images. Mirror images. First use of the word, another relevant association with this section of the Bible, not just only this Torah portion, but this whole idea of bringing the half shekel and numbering people, and these people are going to come together after a really nasty incident. They're going to build something together. It's going to represent not only a place for Yah to dwell among them, but a way for them to come together and to be rejoined to what? The Father's house. They're going to be rejoined in the process of building the Father's house. Cool. So what's the mirror image? We live in a time where you got hard-hearted people, not wise-hearted, for crying out loud, not willing-hearted, unless it's to do evil, that are coming together as haters of Yah to destroy the Father's house. Now, interestingly enough, the other thing I want to mention are the names of the fellows that are involved here, right? Spent some time talking last night about one of them, primarily one of them, Bezalel in the shadow of El. And the other one we'll talk about in a second. But let me emphasize again that idea of the opposite part of the cycle. You got willing-hearted people then coming together to build a place for him among them to make teshuva. What's the alternative? What's the mirror image? What's the thing that we need to at least be cognizant of? Because a lot of us are seeking to come out. We're certainly seeking, in at least one respect, to come together, find like-minded folks, and do things that are in accord with His will. We can certainly build a place, too, for Him in our hearts and make teshuvah. But as I emphasize this, I want to go to one of the great midrashes, midrashim, in the apostolic writings. A fellow named Shaul, a.k.a. Paul, wrote this book, a.k.a. It's also a letter to the people of Ephesus, Ephesians. And among them, he says this. Everybody will recognize this verse, maybe even know where I'm headed before I get there. Ephesians 5, verse 11. You were once in darkness. Hey, now you are in the light of what? The Torah of Yahuwah. Walk, therefore, as children of light. And he talks about a number of really great things. It's wonderful poetry, too. And he says this, right? Everybody knows the verse. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So when I get back to this mirror image thing, what do we see? People coming together, wise-hearted, willing-hearted, those whose heart stirs them up to do something wonderful, to bring Him in among them. And what's the opposite? We got the hard-hearted looking to destroy all of that. Here's the fellow who's going to be renamed Israel, wanting to return to his father's house. Here are we, who, as it turns out, are still in exile, part of, maybe we don't even know it, Israel. Some of us, at least, are starting to think we'd like to return to our father's house. And what is Paul's advice during this mirror image part of the cycle? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Now, I made a note to myself in my own notes. Hey, make sure I read the next verse here, because there's more to it. Listen to this and see if this doesn't almost raise the hair on the back of your neck. For it's shameful, he says, even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Let me ask the question. Any of that, I'm going to be a little blunt here with my language, any of that crap being done in secret anymore? They don't do it in secret. They're rubbing our stinking noses in it. We want to kill babies. We don't just want to have abortion safe, legal, and rare. We want to do it big time, and we want to force you to subsidize it. And if you don't like our sacrament, we'll kick you out of your businesses. Hey, how about something God calls an abomination that carries the death penalty? A man lying with a man is with a woman. Well, we like that too. Don't you dare, you homophobe, say it's not a good thing. I don't care what your God says. We don't let him into schools anyway. We'll teach your children this crap. We want to turn them into abominations. Whoo! These things, when they were talking about by Paul, they were done in secret. No more. They do them big time in your face. They subsidize them. If you don't like it, hell, they'll kill you, is the intent. For these things, all things, he says, that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Well, okay, we were admonished, at least by this letter, to have no fruitful, to have no fellowship with these unfruitful works, but expose them. We don't need to expose them anymore, folks. What we need to do is come out of them. So again, back to the opposite part of the cycle. You got people coming together with willing hearts to build a place for Yah. Now you got people coming together, literally by force, if necessary, with hard hearts to destroy the place for him and all of those who want to be willing-hearted and serve him. Could it get any more in your face and obvious how opposite that situation is? So here we are. And notice, in the case of the first pass, the ones that are described here in Scripture, Yah is saying, you come. Anybody come. You want to come? Come. Come to me, you who are willing-hearted, you who are wise-hearted, come. It's volunteer. It's not volunteer in America with a K, or indeed the whole stinking Western pagan whore-worshipping world. It's, if you don't like it, we might just kill you. We'll take away your livelihood, we'll take away your business, we'll take away your children, we'll take away your guns so you can't even stop us. But we're going to force you, come hell, and we're working on that too, or high water. They not only demand that you accept, approve, and support evil, but they're doing it in the name of pagan false gods. This is part of the reason why the founders talked about withdrawing consent. It's part of the reason why I get so vociferous and angry about certain things. Because, you want to do it. You want to go literally build a hell on earth. You don't want anything to do with the God of the Bible. Go. Get the hell out of here. Nope, that's not the choice. It's not about volunteering. The essence of communism, socialism, fascism is you don't have a choice. You will worship our God or else, our gods or else. We're going to take your stuff. We'll take your ability to say no. We'll take your children. We'll take your ability to speak freely, assemble. We'll turn everything he says is good. We'll call it evil, replacing bitter for sweet. Hell, we've even replaced beauty. And that was the point of Bezalel, right? All this stuff is beautiful. It's functional. It's wonderful. Going to replace that with the ugly, the depraved, the violently evil, with images of death. It couldn't be more obvious that we're in the opposite part of the cycle. All right, which brings me to the other big contrast in this Parsha. And I mentioned the names of these guys. We got Bezalel and the shadow of El. And of course, the other guy, remember his name? It's Aholiab. Aholiab, that's kind of an interesting name. What does that mean? Well, we know what it means, maybe. It means in the Father's tent, or the Father's tent, by Aholiab. Okay, so here you got a guy whose name has to do with the Father's tent. Well, obviously, wait a second, here's another great name. In the shadow of El is the guy who is the head honcho in terms of making beautiful things, building the furniture, building what? The Ohel, the Mishkan. Ohel is the word for tent. The tabernacle is the Mishkan. And now you got this guy, Aholiab, the Father's tent. What's he building? The Father's tent. How cool is that? Literally. So when I see this name, some of you have heard me talk about things like this before. Matter of fact, I talk about this fairly frequently because I contend when it comes to describing our situation here in exile, the kingdom of what was once Israel, now scattered throughout every nation, tribe, people. Okay, a lot of us don't know our heritage. Here we are, still in exile, with so much nastiness still going on. Well, it's important. If you go look, you'll find that there are two primary prophecies. They tell a similar story. They got different words, different names, but basically it's the same story about the two whoring sisters, the two harlot sisters, the two wives of Yah. both of whom are guilty of idolatry, which is adultery, both of whom have been exiled for cause. The Hebrew word there, shalach, sent out. It's the same word that's used as part one, step one of divorce. Send out the whoring wife or the unfaithful wife or whatever the case may be. Then later she gets a sefer karatuta, a certificate of divorce. But just the part about sending away is what's happening here. Now, I mentioned the one we're going to talk about is Ezekiel chapter 23, because that's where we see the interesting names. But you'll also find almost the same story, slightly different emphasis, and that's kind of fascinating too, in Jeremiah chapter 3. But the same two whoring wives, same two kingdoms, northern kingdom, Israel, southern kingdom, Judah, both guilty. So, before we do this, you know where I'm going to go, right? The names of the two sisters here both have an almost identical root to this fellow, Aholiab, father's tent. Only in this case, it's the feminine version of the name. I'll tell you their names because verse 4 does. Their names, Ahola, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. Same two root words in the name. But let's start and let's set the context for this. I like to set context. This is the prophet Ezekiel. Remember, he's speaking to folks who basically are fixing to get kicked out on their keisters. I guess we would say in their tukas, in the Yiddish, you know, the more Hebrew kind of sounding thing. And we'll do it in context. Chapter 22 says the following. Moreover, the word of Yahuwah came to me, the prophet. This is Ezekiel speaking. He says, now, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Yeah, tell her, show her all of her abominations. Now, as I read this to set the context and to make the point about the half cycles, the mirror image cycles, the opposites that we see in something that repeats over and over again, ponder the parallels here and see if it doesn't fit. Here's what Yahuwah Eloheka says. Quote, the city sheds blood in her own midst. Does it kind of bring to mind New York City, Babylon of the North? Right? We are not only going to adulterate ourselves, we are proud of our abominations. And we want abortion up to and including when the baby's head is already out. Hell, we'll kill him afterwards too. We'll call it post-birth abortion. You got a governor of Virginia who is all for it. And they made a bigger deal about the fact that he once wore blackface and the fact that he wants to kill children. The funny thing is, the same people that are just happy to see the sacrament of child sacrifice will tell you they want to take your guns away too, and your children, so that we can commit abominations. Now, they get upset about an illegal alien having her child taken away, but they're fine doing it to yours. The hypocrisy here also kind of shows the opposites and the evil and all that kind of stuff. Okay, so, thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come. She makes idols within herself to defile herself. You, he says, talking to them, have become guilty by the blood which you've shed. You've defiled yourselves with the idols you have made. You've caused your days to draw near and have come to the end of your years. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations, to the goyim, and a mockery to all countries. Does any of that sound like it could be a prophecy in process of repetition? Okay, now he then says the following. I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's a litany. Basically, turn on the TV, look at Holly Weird, ask yourself what's going on in the Sodom on the Potomac there at the District of Criminal Swamp, and you'll see all of this stuff. But verse 8 says the following. You have despised my set apart things, my kadosh, my holy things, and profaned my Sabbaths. Well, he could be talking about the whole Roman church. He could be talking about ancient. He was, indeed. And we'll get to this, both kingdoms, northern and southern. Plenty of blame to go around. In other words, he's talking about, if you will, the rabbinic, pharisaic Judaism that of the current day on the south, and the whoring, paganism, and completely over-the-top Romanized ex-Christianity to the north. You've despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. In you are men who slander to cause bloodshed. Well, that sounds like Congress. And of course, you got to add in pagan women on that one. In the mountains, on the mountains, in the midst, they commit lewdness. In you, men uncover their father's nakedness. In you, they violate women set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law, and so forth and so on. Hey, remember once what Paul said? They kept this stuff done in secret. Now we just rub your noses in it. We'll make movies about it. We'll give them Oscars. And if you don't like it, we'll take away your livelihood, and so forth. In you, they take bribes to shed blood. Usury and increase, you make profit from the extortion of your neighbors. Oh, and you have forgotten me, says Yahuwah. Therefore, I beat my fists at the dishonest profit which you have made, and at the bloodshed in your midst. Wow. And it goes on and on and on. Oh, and there's this. I've quoted this lately, but towards the end of chapter 22, it says, yeah, remember those priests, those Kohanim, claimed to be priests or fathers or whatever the hell they claim to be? They have violated my Torah, profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the set apart, the kadosh, and the profane, between the tahor, the clean, and the unclean, the tameh. They haven't done any of that stuff. Oh, and this. They have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Notice how he keeps coming back to this same thing over and over and over again. No wonder he has to keep repeating it. Therefore, last verse, I've poured out my indignation on them. I've consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, he says. Are we there yet? No, we're probably at the point where you can see these things coming and ask, well, what's next? Oh, well, if the cycles repeat, and they do, maybe that's getting more and more obvious. So here we go. Chapter 23. And here's where I start. Remember, the concept here is the name that was used in this idea of coming together to build a place for the Father, indeed the Father's tent, Aholiav. What does this say? I can't help but think when the Creator uses the same words prophetically to make the opposite point, there's a real clear message here. The word of Yahuwah came to me, again, says the prophet, son of man. There were two women, daughters of one mother, their sisters. They committed harlotry in Mitzrayim, Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts there were embraced. This is pretty graphic, folks. He's talking about a sexual aspect of something which also has been defiled, and it's idolatry, literally even the same root word in English is adultery. Their virgin bosoms were pressed. Their names, Ahola, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. And Kana, this is, of course, the feminine version of essentially the same word. Aholiav, Aholibah. Oh, there's a B in there. You know what that looks like? You got the father's, you got basically her tent, not the father's tent anymore. It's her tent on the one hand, and it's the woman of her own tent. Her own tent. In her own tent. So basically what you got are two women that essentially, women of the tents and a woman who's got her own tent. Yeah, it's my tent. You keep the heck out of my tent. They were mine, says the Creator. In other words, they were my wives. They were mine, capitalized. And they were. Once upon a time, they were his. What happened? They bore sons and daughters. As for their names, now he's going to tell us. There's no mystery here about the prophetic implications. The northern kingdom, the elder, Ahola. Samaria is Ahola. And Jerusalem is Aholibah. Now, a little bit of quick notation. A lot of folks get confused. I remember when I was first trying to study Scripture, I got really confused after the kingdom split. You got this big kingdom under David, all called Israel. And then you got Solomon, even a little bit bigger and very prosperous. Lots of good stuff going on. And then there slips in this adultery and other stuff that happens, idolatry. And then there's a split, kind of a civil war. And you got Jeroboam to the north, Rehoboam to the south. The lines of the kings of Ephraim kind of sort of come through Jeroboam, but he was basically cut off. But what happened with Jeroboam? What happened with the northern kingdom, a.k.a. Israel? So if you understand the timing, you have to use the word Israel carefully. People don't understand it when they say what Israel means anymore. Oh, we're all Israel. Well, are you talking about the whoring Israel, or are you talking about the regathered Israel, or the time of Israel under the king who was representative of Mashiach, Ben David? David. It makes a big difference. So in this case, the whoring kingdom is also called Samaria. Now remember, this animosity with Samaria continued for centuries. It goes all the way through the time of Yeshua. That's why he tells the story about this good guy who was living in this nasty place, a place of idolatry, literally what was once that northern kingdom, Israel, Samaria, that region. And notice that the southern kingdom is referred to by its capital. Rather than being called Judah, it's called Jerusalem here. So here's the no doubt about it. Let's understand the prophetic understanding of these two whoring wives, these two sisters. Samaria is Ahola. Jerusalem is Aholibah. So again, I will suggest there is no accident that these names should hearken us right back to Aholiab, the fellow who was all about his father's tent, as opposed to two kingdoms who are all about whoring and anything but the father's tent. And as a matter of fact, if you want to read into it a little bit of modern day, at least one prominent talk show host calls feminazism in here, anything but the God of the Bible, they hate patriarchy, they hate everything that's his order for the way things are supposed to be. We'll replace it, turn it upside down. Well, yeah, that parallel ought to be there too. Let's do a quick synopsis of the story. The whole chapter is the story here. And again, it's fairly graphic. I won't read some of the really graphic parts because to explain them in the newer English requires, well, that you flip on, your average Hollywood TV show. But it goes like this. Ahola. Now, that's what? That's the northern kingdom. That's Israel. Samaria. Ahola played the harlot, even though she was mine. She was my wife. She was out whoring around. She lusted after her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians. They had all this good clothing. They were dudes on horses. She committed harlotry with them. She basically did all kinds of stuff. From in her youth, they had lain with her. And he gets more graphic still. They poured out their immorality upon her. Therefore, what have I done? I've delivered her into the hand of her lovers, those ones after whom she lusted, to uncover her nakedness, take away her sons and daughter, kill her with the sword. She became a byword among women, for they had executed judgment on her. Now, here's the quick synopsis of the next part of the story. You'd think that her other sister would have seen this and gone, whoa, there's a bad example I don't want to follow. Nope. Says this in verse 11. Now, even though her sister Aholibah, southern kingdom, Judah, Jerusalem, right, saw all of that, she went even more over the top. She became even more corrupt in her lust than the other one. And in her harlotry, more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. Now when I badmouth, right, the whore kingdom, the whore church of the north and the whore church of the south, I usually try to point out there's plenty of blame to go around here. And that's essentially what these stories, and again, Jeremiah 3 tells a similar story, is making the point. There's plenty of blame to go around. She saw, and rather than taking the lesson, she got even more nasty in her harlotry, more corrupt than her sister. She lusted for those same folks, the neighboring Assyrians, yada, yada. You know, I saw she was defiled. Both took the same way. She increased her harlotry. She looked at men portrayed on the wall, okay, and did all this other stuff. She saw them. She lusted for them. Babylonians, this time, came to her into the bed of love. They defiled her. What's the Babylonian? This is one of the two kingdoms that keep coming back in Scripture, primarily representing evil and paganism and idolatry, right? You got Mitzrayim, the land of, slavery, where the folks that we're talking about in the Torah portion came out. Then you got the Babylonians that came and conquered, and they were pagans to the core, too. So, this is the one, Nebuchadnezzar and company, that Yahuwah sent, essentially, to show them what the wages of sin like that are. So, I alienated myself, says the Creator of the universe, from her, just as I had alienated myself from her sister. But, she wasn't done yet. She multiplied her harlotry, calling to remembrance the days of her youth, played the harlot, like she had in Mitzrayim, Egypt. And so forth. It even describes basically some really graphic language in here having to do with, let's just say, people who are, can I even say this? Well, the Bible says their flesh, their you-know-what, is like the flesh of donkeys. Their issue like that of horses. Oh, yeah. This is pretty graphic stuff. And it goes on. So therefore, Aholibah, southern kingdom, thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, behold, I'm going to stir up those same lovers against you. from whom you've alienated yourself. I'll bring them against you from every side. Babylonians, Chaldeans, and a whole list of Assyrians, you name it. All these supposedly desirable young men, governors, rulers, captains, all of them riding on horses, they'll come against you. Chariots, wagons, war horses with a horde of people, buckler, shield, helmet all around. I'll delegate judgment on you from them, to them. They'll come and do the dirty work. They will judge you according to their judgments. They'll deal with you furiously. Your remnant will fall by the sword. They'll take away your sons and daughters. Your remnant shall be devoured by fire. They'll strip off all your fine clothes, take away your beautiful jewelry, and then I'll make you to cease your lewdness and your harlotry, so that you won't lift your eyes to them nor remember Mitzrayim, Egypt, anymore. This is now where are we? Remember, we're talking about something that I contend is cycle after cycle, and that we've seen elements in history repeat themselves. And here we are, I believe, repeating them again. Where are we? Well, it looks to me, at least, like if we look and see the judgment that is described and the things that lead to it, you can't help but say, here we are on the cusp, waiting to see what the next shoe is that's going to drop. But the parallels are clearly there. It's just that in at least some respects, the nastiness that's being done, right? It was hidden at one point, no longer. These are people that are literally rubbing God's nose in it, if you want to put it that way, and saying, oh, you think the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, the Egyptians, the ancient whores in the northern and southern kingdom, they got nothing on us. We're basically, if God says do it, we say don't. If he says this is an abomination, we say do it. And it will mandate it even. So, thus says Yahuwah, surely I will deliver you into the hand of those you hate, into the hands of those from whom you've alienated yourself. They'll deal hatefully with you, take away everything you've worked for, leave you naked and bare. The nakedness of your harlotry will be uncovered, both you and your lewdness and your harlotry. I'll do these things to you, because you've gone as a harlot after what? The goyim, the nations. And remember the commandment, make no fellowship. No, that's different. That was Paul. This is earlier. This was the one as they're going into the land. Moshe and Joshua were told, do not make any covenant with the gods that I'm casting out of here, vomiting them out. What did the whore Roman church do? You betcha, made covenants with them. Got Ishtar sun gods? Let's bring them on in. You got your sun god day morning services? Bring them on in. You got your bunnies and your eggs and your fertility? Bring them on in. You want to sacrifice your children to Molech? No, we can do better than that. Hell, we got a million ways to kill them. We take their arms and legs off. We bring them out of the birth canal and we'll... Oh, man, nasty, nasty stuff that literally makes some of this look almost pale. I'll do things, he says, because you have gone as a harlot. You have become defiled by their idols. You walked in the way of your sister, so what am I going to do? I'm going to put her cup in your hand. Now, here's another one of my favorite references. I talk a lot about this cup. The cup that shows up right after, and I will contend that it's there. When Moshe sees the idols and sees the people whoring after the golden calf, what does he do? He smashes those tablets fresh off the presses, and then he throws the idol, grinds it into powder, puts it in cups, basically, and hands it out to people so that the Levites who come forward will know who needs whacking. We see it in Numbers. Chapter 5, the husband who believes his wife is guilty of what? Idolatry, adultery. The Kohen makes up a mixture of stuff, dust from the temple floor, curses, puts it in a cup, puts it in her hand. She drinks, her thigh rots, her belly swells if she's guilty. If not, the other miracle, she becomes fertile, pregnant, gives birth. That metaphor appears over and over and over again in Scripture. Oh, yeah, we see it too in Gethsemane, right? If it be your will, take this cup from my hand. What's the cup? It's the cup of the whoring wife. It's the cup of the whoring wife that Yeshua is fixing to drink. What does he say? Not my will, but thy will be done. Drink of the cup. I'm going to put your sister's cup in your hand in this prophetic, one of the initial passes through the repetitive cycles we see here. Then, verse 32 says, thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, you shall drink of your sister's cup. Yeah, the deep and the wide one. You'll be laughed at to scorn, held in derision. Oh, it's got a whole lot of stuff in it.
You'll be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation. By the way, this cup appears in Revelation too, right? If you remember. You'll drink its shards, and it'll tear at your own breast, for I have spoken, says Yahuwah Eloheka. Thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, because you've gone and forgotten me, cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry. Both sisters, both whoring wives, going to suffer. Here we are, folks, I keep coming back to this, still in exile. We are still in exile. That regathering that's been promised, the greater exodus to come, has not happened yet. Then Yahuwah, says the prophet Ezekiel, Yahuwah also said to me, Son of man, will you judge Aholah and Aholibah? Well, then declare to them. This is kind of cool. You notice the Creator generally tends to do this. I'm going to declare to you before the bad stuff happens. I'm going to declare to you why. Let's be clear on this. Declare to them their abominations, because you've committed adultery. Their blood is on their hands. Therefore, they have committed adultery with their idols, sacrificed their sons, whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them. Hey, New York City, you hearing this? Virginia? California? All these places where basically we are sacrificing and celebrating our abominations. We love blood. Oh, and if you think that's enough, you know, we're going to invite people in. And it's horrible if their children get taken away. But you people who serve God, we'll take your children away. We'll kill them. We'll destroy them. We'll teach them abominations. We'll tell them, you can't tell by looking between your legs whether you're a little boy or a little girl, because we're going to confuse you and say, you know, male and female, he created them. No, no, no. I saw a thing today. The so-called Prince of Britain going to raise his whatever it is as gender fluid. Can you believe this? This is an abomination. This is a so-called prince. No, this isn't. This is a whore going to raise his whatever as gender fluid. This is abomination. This is rampant. All right, back to the declare their abominations. Oh, and here they are. They're all over the press. They've done this stuff. The blood is, their blood's on their hands. Moreover, here's what they've done to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. Now, this is why I will suggest, among other things, that, you know, when I look at the whore church, ex-Christianity, and I see a whole lot of people saying, we don't keep that Jewish stuff anymore. All that Old Testament stuff is done away with. We don't want that. We like our Ishtar sun god day. We like our bunnies and our eggs. No problem. God knows my heart. Just like he knew the golden calf. He doesn't have a problem with me celebrating things in a way that he calls whoring, idolatry, defiled, says is worthy of death. No, no. Got no problem with that. He has a problem with it. They've defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. For after they'd slain their children for their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane that. And indeed, they've done this in the midst of my house. Furthermore, you sent for men to come from afar, messengers sent. And, yep, they came. You washed yourself for them, painted your eyes, adorned yourself with ornaments. You brought the whores in. Hey, Northern Europe? Let's bring in the Muslim horde. Let's bring in the Muslim invaders and say, the hell with the God of the Bible. We like this one better. Let's leave the southern borders open and say, oh, no emergency, nothing going on here, nothing to see here, move along, move along. Those are not the droids you're looking for. Pick your metaphor. If somebody is an abomination to the Creator, we're going to bring them in mass. What's the point here? Whether we're talking what's left of Europe or what's left of the United States, the goal is to bring in, by the way, this is not new in history, Sumerians, Phoenicians, there have been lots of places in history where we see this technique of conquering a nation. What the Babylonians do? Well, they hauled the people of Israel, of actually in this case it would have been Judah, off, took them away, and others, in fact, bring in the invaders to destroy the culture, to pollute the things that were once of Yah. That's exactly what's being done today. Again, the cycle repeats. We're seeing what we are seeing in this portion, people coming together, willing-hearted, wise-hearted, to build a place, a tent for Yah. They're bringing in the invaders to destroy his tent and make sure there's no shred of that remnant left. Well, it sounds a lot like that's exactly what he was telling them was going to happen, isn't it? You sat on a stately couch with a table prepared for it, on which you'd set my incense and my oil. We're talking about those in this portion. Sound of a carefree multitude was with her. Sabaeans were brought from the wilderness with men of the common sort, put bracelets on their wrists, beautiful crowns on their head. Then I said concerning her who'd grown old in adultery, will they commit harlotry with her now? She with them? Yep. Then they went into her as men go into a woman who plays the harlot. They went into Ahola and Aholibah, the lewd women. I'll say it again. Plenty of harlotry, plenty of whoren, plenty of blame to go around. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom, whore church of ex-Christianity, whore church of Judianity. Righteous men, though, will judge them after the manner of adulteresses, after the manner of women who shed blood, because they are what they are. They're whores. They're adulteresses, and their blood is on their hands. For thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, bring up an assembly. Guess what the word is here, folks? Same root word, kahal. They assembled themselves together, first pass in Scripture. Moshe assembled them second time. One is for paganism, idolatry. The other is for regathering and teshuva. Thus says Yahuwah, bring up that kahal against them. Give them up to trouble and to plunder. The kahal shall stone them with stones and execute them with their swords. They will slay their sons and daughters and burn their houses with fire. Thus I will cause lewdness to cease from the land. Oh, well, thankfully we're not in the land, I guess. It's good we're out here. Who knows what he's going to do? Because he's already done this and scattered us. Okay. Well, that may or may not be as good of a thing as it sounds, right? I'll cause lewdness, though, that way to cease from the land. All the women may be taught not to practice your lewdness. Now remember, how did he start this? You'd have thought the southern kingdom would have seen the whoring of her sister Ahola and said, whoops, not for me. But no, you watched it and you went over the hill even worse. Now he says, though, this time it will cease. Now wait a second. Pause. Back to this idea of cycles and repetitions and have we seen this? Well, we've certainly seen the 10 lost tribes scattered. They've been scattered. Here we are. We're the descendants in probably more cases than we know of these. Same thing was true with Judah. She was scattered. There have been diasporas and scatterings throughout history. But I got to ask about verse 48 here. Thus I will cause lewdness to cease from the land, that all women may be taught not to practice your lewdness. Is that yet fulfilled? Well, here's one of those places where I'd say in part. Okay, the land was cleansed. I mean, it was turned back into raw desert for a long, long time. Ain't nothing living in a lot of those places. Now we got some regathering, some people coming back in. There are at least, if you will, little green shoots popping up. But are we there? Can we even remotely say that women aren't being taught? Indeed, anybody, and this is at least metaphorically two women representing two kingdoms, but there are a lot of men in there too. Arguably, though, we got kingdoms today that are ruled. Women and children shall rule over them is one of the things that's prophetically talked about, and I think that fits. But I cannot claim that they're not still teaching lewdness. They're teaching lewdness. I mean, you want to graduate from these cesspools, you better learn some lewdness. You got your virginity at 12? Something's wrong with you. Okay. Then they shall repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sins. Then you shall know. Now, here's one of those places you've heard me rail about before. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. No, no, no. You're not going to learn I am the Lord. That was what got us into this problem, not knowing which Lord we were supposed to be following. Then you shall know, here we go in the Hebrew, Ki Ani Yahuwah Eloheka. I am Yahuwah, your true El. And that's the end of the chapter. Okay, so a lot of stuff here. I know when I read this, when I look at the world today, I do tend to get kind of fired up. And I've told this story before about Isaiah's job, right? And learning to deal with certain aspects. And this was a discussion that was online this morning. Okay, we look at the world. A lot of us just get disgusted. I had this discussion, I've told this story before, with Dr. Ron Paul years ago. Go to Congress, right? I was a young talk show host, going to get on the radio, change the world. He was a young congressman, going to go to Washington, change the world. Both of us learned the hard way, going to grow up a little bit. You ain't going to change the world. What can you do? You can wake up some people. You can preach. You can teach. You can speak the truth boldly as we ought to speak it. You can blow the shofar. You can warn because there's a shofar. Nope, there's a sword coming upon the land. That's part of how our blood isn't on our own heads because we have executed what we're supposed to do. Hey, above all, we can be good and faithful servants. It's not my job. I can't. It's beyond my pay grade to change the world. Can't do any of that. What can we do now? What can each of us do? Well, we already know. We can come out. We can have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We can separate ourselves. I often tell the story about, you know, if you're standing on a hill and it gets dark and it gets cloudy and you start to see lightning bolts and you're hearing thunder and there's some idiot standing there with a great big metal pole, move away. Don't stand next to the guy holding the great big metal pole in a thunderstorm. You may get smitten, you know, by the ground currents that flow away when he gets, the fruit of his wickedness. So move away. Come out. Have no fellowship. And remember, the next verse talks about things done in secret. It's not even secret. Well, what does Yeshua say over and over again? They have their reward. They're without excuse. There comes a point at which we say, all right, we better just be separate. Here is where I'm going to mention a couple of other things. All right. Got two articles that I want to do. I always like to, of course, begin to wrap up with a bit more specifics about the current situation. Because we've just been talking about for, this entire chapter, this time of civil war. Now, the word isn't used in Ezekiel 23. But it's told in the story of the kings. After the split of the kingdoms, there's a continuing state of civil war. It's part of this animosity that continues. For a while, at least, the southern kingdom, Judah, said, hey, Jeroboam, you got all these pagan things telling people don't go down to the place where they're supposed to go three times a year. What's he doing? He's establishing, essentially, the framework for the whore church. Don't go to that place that God put his name. Do it this way. Got these golden calves, literally marking the entrances, borders to the paganized land. So got a time of civil war. I have contended for a while that we're being set up, that in the United States and indeed in the entire world, we are seeing continuing, fomented, deliberate states and places of civil war. I contend that if people can't look at what's going on in the District of Criminal Swamp and in New York, and in the People's Republic of California. And with the literal, you got people that are saying, bring them in. You got invaders that hate the God of the Bible? Bring them in. We'll subsidize them. Yeah. Overrun these white males. You won't even congratulate ourselves for tolerance as we basically describe those who we hate and want to kill. And you got to disarm them first, so they're working on that. On every front, it's no longer hidden. There's no longer any excuse for not saying we can't see it. I mentioned in the Come Out and Hear My People show this week a book written years ago. None dare call it treason. Well, folks, we better call it treason. We better call it what it is. We better call it evil. We better do what Paul says. We better have no fellowship and point it out. Don't keep silent. This stuff is getting way, it's beyond ugly. And it's getting to the point where, the guy with the lightning rod is waving it around in the thunderstorm. Separate yourself. So are we entering a time of civil war? Well, here's a headline. This is from the American Thinker yesterday by William Gensert. America's civil war, says the headline, has already begun. The opening shots were fired by Barack Hussein Obama, a.k.a. Barry Sotero, a.k.a. Barry Sabarco, the criminal who had more aliases than any other criminal ever to infest the Oval Office. We're fundamentally transforming, he said, the formerly free republics, the United States of America. He was right. As evil as the son of a you-know-what was, it was fundamentally transformed. He even said this is not a Christian nation. The whole concept, right? Truths that were once held to be self-evident. That all men are created equal, endowed by the Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these, life, liberty, and property. Well, you got people now openly saying, no, you don't have property. You think you own something? Well, if you own it, folks, the law says you should be able to use it, carry it, keep it, bear it, dispose of it, sell it, transfer it. The communists are now saying, the hell with that, you slaves. You don't have a right to property anymore. And if we can do it to the one property that shall not be infringed, what the hell can't we do it to? Well, how close are we to a mark without which no one will be allowed to buy or sell? I keep coming back. All of this stuff is beyond obvious. It's not hidden. It's no longer being done in secret. Abortion safe, legal, and rare? No! Communists? Well, Hitler didn't call herself a communist, but she is. So was Barry, Bathhouse Barry. But they didn't admit it. Now you got Bernie Sanders and occasional Cortex and a whole bunch of others saying, oh yeah, yeah, we're communists, and if you don't like it, we intend to disarm you first and then kill you. We're taking your property and we'll take your lives. All right, back to Gensert and the American Civil War. The war has begun. That sounds like something out of Patrick Henry. The opening skirmish was the Obama presidency itself. History, if it lives that long, will see it as a failure, despite what the waste stream fake news media wants us to believe. And then you had Trump come in. He was going to change it, but it looks like Trump has either been co-opted or they've got him by the you-know-whats, and he's caved. He picked William Barr, scumbag if there ever was one, as attorney general. He's backed off from so many things that he said he was going to do. He caved to, bump stock ban and other things. You'd think the man can read simple words like shall not be infringed on so many fronts. Is he a bad guy? No, I don't know his heart. I don't know what's going on with the guy, but I do know that what I see is not encouraging. I haven't seen any perp walks yet. I haven't seen Robert Scumbag Witch Hunt Mueller marched off to jail. What I have seen instead is a liar, convicted perjurer, testifying before communists in Congress because they love him. Because he's what? He's one of them. Yeah, the Civil War is already in progress. Okay, this guy goes on and describes all kinds of things. Non-existent man-made global warming. There's the battle cry. Instead, people need to be aware. Brace for lots colder winters, cooler suns, and so forth. He talks about the 2020 election, if we get that far. To people who say it can't happen here, it says, I say history is replete. Yeah, cycles repeat with examples of places that no longer exist where people believed to their dying breath that it can't happen here. Open your eyes, it's already begun. Now, last element of this, what was one of the things that Yahuwah talked about? That he said, well, mark this. Remember their finery, all their jewels, all this luxury, this wonderful table that they set, all that stuff will be taken away. Well, I have observed, and of course I'm not alone, historians, economists have long observed, you will tend to see certain things line up in history. You want to see a world war? Look for a depression. Look for an economic collapse. You want to see an economic collapse? Look for a move towards a major war. You'll see it with the American war to prevent Southern independence, the so-called Civil War, first one. You'll see it with the Great Depression. You'll see it with over and over again. Look at Zimbabwe and what followed their war to overturn Rhodesia and make it communist. Answer, one of the greatest inflations in modern history. And we're going to see it again. So here's a quick summary. I'm not going to go through all of these, but this is from Michael Snyder. I like Michael. The Economic Collapse blog, 18 really big numbers that show the U.S. economy is starting to fall apart and rapidly. And basically, he's got a long list of things. He is among many that I respect and that I've quoted. And, of course, I've made the same comment for years, folks. Back in 2000 with Alan Bubble Greenspan and the big mess of the false flag that became 9/11. Nothing was fixed. That led to 2007, 2008, and the so-called collapse. And what was the result there? Well, the biggest bailout in modern history. Nothing was fixed. Absolutely nothing was fixed. And Snyder will return to that. Here we are, having kicked the can down the road twice, 8 or 9 years, 8 or 9 years, added up, here you are, 2018. This one, they kicked it a little harder, but things are coming apart. What was Trump able to succeed in doing? Well, a little bit of optimism, a few businesses returning to America. Did it fix the biggest debt bubble in all of human history? Hell no. So, here we go. Michael Snyder's 18 things. Not all of them, just some of them. I'll summarize some of them, too. One, farm loan delinquencies just hit the highest level in 9 years. 9 years from 2018. Yeah, that's about right.
We just learned U.S. exports declined by $4 billion during the month of December. How about this? JCPenney closing 24 stores. Victoria's Secret's closing 53 stores. Gap is closing 230 stores over the next couple of years. Payless Shoes declaring bankruptcy, closing all of its 2,100 stores. Tesla, subsidized as they may be, has declared all of their physical locations for sales. Nope, not productive. Now they're going to only sell online. PepsiCo's laying off workers, millions of dollars in severance pay. The Baltic Dry Index. Now this one's kind of interesting. Baltic Dry Index is a measure of shipping. Great big old like Maersk, big international shipping container ships and things that carry dry goods, you know, grain and so forth. They have dropped to their lowest level in more than 2 years. 2 years. That would be the Trump administration. And we saw during the Obama regime the biggest collapse of the Baltic Dry, essentially in modern history, prior to that. So basically what you had after Obama was we survived, not going to have communist Hitlery. Woo, that was a relief. Good for a couple of years. Brief optimism. Now the Trump cave and the communists are basically saying, hey, we're going to fix that. We didn't want this guy to win anyway. We're not going to let him wield the imperial pen, close the borders, or do any of the things that he promised, much less put the criminals where they belong, in jail or on the gallows. Remember, if you read the Constitution, you know, the penalty for treason can include what happened to Julius and Ethel Rosenberg. They were executed for less than what Uranium One probably represented. We've seen the worst slump for core U.S. factory orders in 3 years. Just saw the largest decline in the Philly Fed Business Index in more than 7 years. Home sales, existing home sales, fell almost 9% in January from a year ago. U.S. housing starts down 11.2% in December, month over month. Compared to a year earlier, People's Republic of California. Home sales, who wants to be in Southern California, declined 17% in January. Sacramento County fell 22.5%. Pending home sales in the U.S. have now fallen year over year for 13 months in a row. Rising interest rates will do that. $166 billion in student loan debt. Can you imagine this? Borrow money so you can learn how to be a better debt slave, so you can be dumbed down and more stupid and negatively educated. Anyway, student loan debt is now seriously delinquent. That's an all-time record. More than 7 million Americans are behind on their auto loan payments, buying something you don't need with money you don't have. Okay, this is an all-time record, too. Suggests Michael Snyder, it almost looks like the so-called recovery, that probably never really was a recovery anyway, has finally come to an end. And even though we know that the government figures are highly manipulated, I call it the Bureau of Lying Statistics, we've still never had one boom year throughout the entire so-called recovery since 2008. And now the numbers for 2018 finally are in. It was the 13th year straight when actual GDP growth in America with a K was below 3%. Now here I make one other point. If you lie about inflation, folks, and they are, inflation is a whole lot higher than it is being reported. What that does is it reflects directly in GDP. In other words, if I say that inflation is 2% when it's really 6%, I get a 4% excess claim in GDP. What does that mean? Don't kid ourselves. Growth in the GDP has been not small, it's been negative year after year after year. We've never seen a streak like this, bad streak like this before in American history. He quotes CNS News about how bad it is. This is the 13th year GDP's failed to grow 3%, yada, yada. All of this, in spite of the fact that the unconstitutional, money-printing, dishonest weights and measures, public-private partnership, the evil Federal Reserve, pumped trillions of fake dollars into the financial system for a decade. And even though we've added nearly $12 trillion to the national debt, the best that the so-called manipulators have been able to do is stabilize the system briefly. Now it's sputtering again, and guess where it's headed next? The next crisis will end all of this. It might even do things of biblical proportions, right? Get rid of all that finery. The everything bubble is bursting, he says. Perfect storm is coming, and our lives will never be the same again. Well, understand that. There's bad news there, and there's good news. The good news is, for the rest of us,
Hey, we've been warned. We've seen this coming. Declare to them their abominations, says the Creator. Here's what I'm fixing to do. There's nothing hidden here. Again, they're not even hiding it. The evil people aren't even pretending. Remember when Barry Sabarka came in? He pretended. He had to have that bogus whore church that he was going to so he could claim he's a Christian. But the most beautiful sound in the world, the Muslim call to prayer. Okay, the guy was a liar and the truth is not in him. But at least then he had to pretend he was a nominal whore Christian. Not even that anymore. Okay, you got people that don't even take the oaths on a Bible anymore. They want to eliminate "so help me God" from the official oath for Congress traitors. They're not even hiding it. Again, it's the same old thing that Paul and all of these other prophets were warning about. Here we are again, only this time, right? Cycles within cycles. Cycles build to a minor climax and a bigger climax, and then you'll hear people talk about super cycles, and I will contend there are, in fact, cycles of biblical proportions. So here we are. Now, this is the good news. This is the exciting news, folks. We are living through what is probably the most important, the most cataclysmic, the most exciting time in all of human history. We can be on the right side of the wave, or we can be, you know, like the people in the, what do they call it, the tube or whatever in Hawaii. You can be taken under the undertow and done away with. It's time to choose. And Scripture is full of the easy admonitions. Come out of her, my people. Touch not the unclean things. Separate yourselves. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Recognize it. Choose this day whom you will serve. Quoted one of my favorite prophets, Eliyahu, last week. Hey, if God be God, serve him. But if Baal be God, yep, go to it. You know what happened to the priest of Baal after that. So we have clear choices. Matter of fact, never been more clear choices and things that we can do and that we need to do. But the Civil War is arguably here. Civil wars are ugly, and they get very ugly. And as was also pointed out online, I've seen this, and people talk about, oh, can we escape to Costa Rica? Can we escape here? Can we escape there? Ultimately, folks, what's coming, the super cycle of biblical proportions, there's no escape from. We've warned, we've been seen, and I didn't talk very much about Revelation today. But all of that suggests that no, the only place safe to be is what? In the shadow of His wings and the protection of the Almighty. Got folks locally reading the Psalms. Lots of great Psalms basically telling us about all the good stuff we can do. Written by a guy, King David, who knew trouble. Right? They wanted his you-know-what on a stick. And he was dealing with a guy who was the king that wanted him dead. But he knew who his master was. He knew who he was really relying on for protection. And to that extent, nothing's changed. And it's the same message. It's the same repeated cycle. And again, back to where I started with this idea of look what was happening then and look what's happening now, right? We have people who came together. They assembled. They were actually assembled not by their own hands, but by Moshe at the command of Yah. And he then called and said, all of those wise-hearted, willing-hearted, those whose hearts stirs them, come out and let's do something. Well, now we're seeing, again, the mirror image, the opposite part of the cycle. You got willing hearts, you got wise hearts, come out of the whore. They're trying to destroy the Father's tent. Don't participate. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Come out, and then we'll count on Him. The promise is eventually He will regather us. Okay, my take for a long time is I can't make that regathering happen. What we can do, though, is to prepare a place. This is what a father did, and what a son who was going to take a wife did, to prepare a place. Do the best we can with what we've got, and let Him bring others to us, right? There's a harvest near. Workers are few. Let those come who will. And for those that have heard me joke about it before, I had this discussion the other day, too, right? You cannot force people. Can't lead a horse to water. You can lead him to water. You can't make him drink, right? Can't get the horse out of the burning barn. Sometimes they got to decide. You can't force people to listen to you. You cannot force people to come to Yah. The essence of Scripture is choose. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing, so choose life. He gives us a choice. We need to give others the choice. Now, what I started to say is I have enjoyed doing radio for 20 years. I enjoy teaching like this because the point is, I can't force people to listen. I don't have to. The only ones we have literal scriptural authority over are those of our own house. You can enter into voluntary covenant with folks also. But as a general rule, you can't force people to come to God, to come to Jesus, or anything else. If you try, you end up generally losing. So I like radio because it simply gives me the freedom and the ability to tell it like I'm supposed to be telling it. Right? There's Isaiah's job. Tell them what I tell you to tell them. Most of the prophets, Yeshua talked about this a lot, they weren't going to be listened to. We can still read what they said, but a lot of people then didn't hear them. The nice thing about doing radio or doing podcasts is people can listen, people can turn you off. Those that want to listen, that choose to listen, can come. Those who are willing-hearted, whose heart stirs them up, are wise-hearted, they'll come. And we can build a place and they will come, right? If you build it, they will, okay. We still have the choice. And we get frustrated when we think we can force people to make the choice. No, as a general rule, right, you can't. But in terms of, speaking the truth boldly as we ought to, we can. And we should. Again, with the eventual goal of being told, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So with that, I guess what I will do today is pause and say, all right, lots of material, a lot of stuff, probably no shortage of the usual political incorrectness. Comments, questions, anything? I'll look online, anything locally? Okay. Yep, knowing a thing is easy to do. Trying to tell others is the hard part. And sometimes, basically, now certainly we do have an advantage. When we're dealing with family, for example, and I don't think there's a person listening that hasn't had family members and issues and people that rebel or children that rebel or brothers that say the hell with you and the God you wrote in on, all of that stuff. So we've all been there and done that. It's an advantage and a disadvantage. A lot of times, and this is kind of like Yeshua's comment about prophecy, people will listen. I've certainly seen that. Got lots more people that aren't in my family that are willing to listen than in. Although there are exceptions that prove the rule. That's a blessing. But in any case, if there is an advantage that people might have with family, it's that you know them better. And maybe, or maybe you're a blind spot to it, but maybe you know the kind of things that will resonate with them, the kind of arguments that might be most effective, or maybe not. And I've seen both. So ultimately, my take is that I enjoy doing the places and the things where I can simply be blunt and tell it like it's supposed to be told. Tell them what I tell you to tell them. You've probably heard me say I like Eliyahu, Elijah, because Elijah wasn't politically correct. Elijah didn't pull his punches. Elijah basically, this was just this last week's Torah portion. Oh, yeah, your gods, huh? Maybe they're out taking a whiz. Yeah, they're not here. They're not listening to you, maybe. And he was that blunt. But that was the kind of sense of humor the guy had. And I appreciated it because sometimes we just plain have to lay it out there and tell them bluntly. And certainly that's what Yahuwah pointed out through Ezekiel. Going to tell them bluntly because there comes a time which if you don't tell them bluntly, they're going to end up dead. So lay it out for them. Okay, so with that, let's pray as we wrap up. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are who you say you are, that you have given us your word, that you have preserved it, and that you've given us the tools and things that, we're thankful to have been born in a place where we can see things and understand things that might even have been hidden simply by the fact that we didn't have as good of translations or as good of tools or the ability to draw connections and do searches that we now have. But for whatever reason, we're thankful that your word speaks to us. And we pray that, in fact, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, because we're told to ask and that we will receive. So we do ask, Father. We pray that you would guide us, that your Torah would be a lamp to our feet, that we would walk that narrow path, that we're warned, few there be that find it. Help us to veer neither to the right nor to the left, but to be found doing your work now and through whatever lies ahead. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are so clearly coming, the plagues that we can see. Father, we pray for our loved ones, our family members that are walking in blindness and in some cases outright rebellion, in idolatry and in adultery. We pray that your hand would be heavy upon them, that you would block those paths that may seem right but that lead to death. We're aware, at least in so many cases, of so many of the warnings. And sometimes they can seem downright daunting. And we can be frustrated because we see these things coming and it doesn't seem like there's anything we can do to stop them. But hey, that's not our job. So we pray that you'd give us comfort, that you would give us your guidance, and that you would give us your shalom as we seek to do those things that we can do. Protect us, hide us under the cover of your wings, feed us as we prepare to embark into the wilderness. Give us strength, give us the water and the bread that lasts, that is of you, that you have come to teach us and to provide for us, and that we look forward to seeing, to being a part of, to being allowed to witness one way or another. As we pray, Bo Mashiach, guide us, help us. And we thank you, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. You are our kinsman Redeemer, our Master, our King, our Savior. You are Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Rapha, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu. You are El Shaddai. Hallelujah. Amen.